2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, again it says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, recognized and read by everyone. It is clear that you are Christ's letter, produced by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on stone tablets, but on tablets that are hearts of flesh." And verse 4 says, "We have this kind of confidence towards God through Christ, that it is not that we are competent in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our competence is from God. He has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit produces life." So last Sunday we began to look at Paul's defense against the many accusations brought against him by the false apostles. Specifically here, he is defending his reason for not giving to the Corinthians a letter of recommendation, as others had done. From that point, Paul says that a leader, this is going to recap from last week, a leader, a preacher, and especially that of a Christian, should be known for their reputation. Remember last week we said that character always defines leadership. That if a person is of immoral character, they're going to be an immoral leader. And so Paul says that a Christian, a preacher, a leader needs to be known by their character. They should be known by their reputation. They should be persons of utmost integrity and holiness. And though there is nothing wrong with letters of recommendation, though there's nothing wrong with commendations that are being made, a person's life should be able to stand by itself on the based upon the character of their life which they have demonstrated in front of others. So after considering this wonderful task that Paul has and also that we have been assigned by God as ambassadors for Christ, that we are preaching to men a gospel, a fragrance of life, we are preaching a gospel, a fragrance leading to either life, or we are preaching a fragrance leading to death, we must ask ourselves in the same way that the Apostle Paul did, who is competent for this? Who is sufficient for the task of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? And in his book, Preaching and Preachers, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, which by the way is a wonderful book, says, "A man who imagines that because he has a head full of knowledge that he is sufficient for these things had better start learning again." Who is sufficient for these things? And then he asks the question, what are you doing? You are not simply imparting information. You are dealing with souls. You are dealing with pilgrims on the way to eternity. You are dealing with matters not only of life and death in this world, but with an eternal destiny. And that's the way we must view ministry. Remember, all of us, in a sense, are ministers. We are all called to share the gospel, and this is how we must view sharing the gospel. That we are not simply imparting instructions on how to live a better life. We are not simply giving out information that we learned in Sunday school growing up as little kids. But instead, we are in a fight. We are in a spiritual battle for the souls of men and women. And we are to engage in that battle. We are to be, as Paul said, we are to be good soldiers, not being entangled up with the worries and cares of civilian life, but we should seek to be seeking to make our recruiter, if you will, pleased with what we are doing. That's what Paul says in his letter to Timothy. Or, as the Old Testament says, we are to be captivating souls. We are to take men and women captive by the message in which we proclaim. So Paul comes to them answering his own question. He says, "By God's power, we are competent, and you know that we are competent because of the life that we lived before you." We were men, and Paul, remember, is talking specifically about himself. He says, "I am a man of integrity." It is because we live, says Paul, with a clean conscience both before men and before God, that we have conducted ourselves with God-given sincerity and purity, not by fleshly wisdom, but by God's grace. So Paul asks, do we need to commend ourselves again? Do we have to start all over? A year and a half spent at Corinth, and you've seen my life, you've seen the testimony of how I behaved, you know my character, and so the question that he's asking is, should I start from scratch with you? Do I really have to commend myself again? Do I really have to do all of this all over? And Paul says, based upon my integrity in the ministry, based upon my character in my life, the answer to that is no. I don't have to commend myself to you again. Now, the second thing that we'll look at this morning is Paul says, my competence is not only based upon a reputation of holiness, but it's also based upon the impact that a ministry has had on the lives of others. So whenever we look at our lives, whenever we look at our calling, whenever we see what we're doing as Christians, we have to ask two things. First of all, do I have a reputation of being a person of holiness, honesty, and integrity? And secondly, what kind of impact am I having on the lives of those who are entrusted to my care? For the pastor, it would be the church, right? What kind of impact am I having on the people that God has given to me? What kind of impact are you having on the people that are surrounding you, whether that be your family, your friends, or people that you work with? Are you impacting people's life for the cause of the gospel? And is this, along with the reputation of a godly life, that Paul says makes a person competent for the task that God has called us to? Are we, as we will see in just a moment, not only are we letters written by Christ, not only do we have salvation, but are we producing letters as well? Verse 2, Paul says, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, recognized and read by everyone. And again, the apostle's heart is very transparent here as he expresses his love that he has for the Corinthians. He says, do you really believe that I don't care? You're not only in my prayers, but you're also in my heart. Remember from last week, the group that we supposed had come down from Jerusalem had come into Corinth, and the Corinthians naturally asked them, who are you and where are you from? A stranger comes to your door, what do you ask him? Who are you? Where are you from? So after that question was asked, we would assume that the people from Jerusalem would reach into their bags or satchels, whatever it was that they were carrying with them. They would pull out credentials, they would pull out resumes, and along with everything else that they would pull out letters of recommendation by very, very well-known men from Jerusalem. And so Paul asked the question, do you want a letter? Do you want a letter from me? I have a letter for you. You yourselves are our letter. And think about that for just a moment. All right, the first time that we went through 1 Corinthians, we set the context, we set the background, and I think that perhaps maybe some of us have forgotten it. I know that I had forgotten it a little bit, so I had to go back and study it. Corinth, just to set the context, Corinth was a city just west of Athens. So it was heavily influenced by pagan rituals. In fact, if I remember correctly, they even had their own type of Olympian games. Right, that was comparable to that of the Athenian Games. What are the Athenian Games? The Olympics. Right, they had the Corinthian Olympics, if you will. The city was a sinful town. It was full of idolatry. It was full of lust. Listen, sex was a huge part of the pagan way of life. And so they virtually done with their bodies whatever they wanted to do with them. That was their philosophy. Live as you please. It's your body. Use it in however way that you would want to. Not much different from the philosophies in America today, is it? And so Paul covers this over and over and over again in his first letter. He asks in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that you were bought at a price? That you are not your own, but that you belong to Christ. And defending the resurrection, Paul strongly argues for a bodily resurrection. Why? Because what was going on surrounding Corinth was that this pagan philosophy had actually made its way into Christianity. And it's called, what we have called before, antinomianism. You say, well, that's a big word. What is it? It's simple. All it is that the body means nothing. And that your soul means everything. So do with your body as you wish, but make sure that you take care of your soul, because your soul is what is eternal. And so they came into Corinth. They said, there is no such thing as a bodily resurrection. Your body is going to go into the ground. It's going to rot. It's going to decay. So do with it what you want. You want to have sex? Go have sex. You want to drink? Go drink. Do whatever it is that you want to do, but make sure that you're keeping your faith in Christ. Again, not too far away from American Christianity. Antinomian, the philosophy behind it says there is no moral law. And besides, aren't we supposed to live by faith? Why are you worried about keeping a moral law whenever your works can't save you? It's only faith alone in Christ that saves you. So do with your body as you wish. That's what Paul is up against whenever he comes into Corinth. This pagan idea of just using your body however it is that you want to. And as we read Acts 18, Paul comes into Corinth. He comes into this pagan town and is used in a wonderful way by God, not only to win some to Christ, but also used to start a church right in the middle of all of this chaos. Thus, Paul makes an appeal to the ministry that he had at Corinth for 18 months. He says, I was with you. I came into where you were at. I came into a city full of pagans, full of idolatry, full of lust, full of greed, full of self-living. And look at the power of God and how He has transformed your life and how He has used me as an apostle to do that very thing. Says, is there any more proof that you need? Not only am I a man of integrity, of holiness, of upright living, but also look at how God is using my life and the ministry that He has given me to impact the lives of others. So Paul says, you are my testimony. You are my letter. In fact, and he says in verse 2 that this letter is known and read by all men. Everybody who ever met one of the Corinthian believers could see, hear, and understand their transformation. He didn't have a letter stuck in a bag somewhere. He didn't have a letter folded up, put into his pocket. In fact, he says, my letter is written in my heart. 2 Corinthians 7:3 says, I don't say this to condemn you, for I've already said that you are in our hearts to live and to die together. So when Paul says that they are a living letter, it's very significant. Excuse me. Literacy was not very common in the first century. Not everybody could read. And so what he is saying is that whenever I came into Corinth or wherever I go, I don't carry with me a letter of recommendation that only a few people can read, but instead I carry in my heart the testimony of transformed lives, and people can see that. And everybody can understand that. I don't need a letter written by men. I don't need a letter of recommendation. You are my letter. Furthermore, in verse 3, Paul says, this letter is written by Christ. It is clear, verse 3, that you are Christ's letter produced by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on stone tablets, but on tablets that are hearts of flesh. Others had letters that were written by highly esteemed men, but the Corinthians had a letter written by the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so it's like Paul says, kind of sarcastically, if you will, he says, oh, so you have your letters. They're signed by who? They're signed by so-and-so, huh? He says, well, I have one better for you. You are a letter authored by Christ. I mean, what if I came in here with a recommendation from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary signed by President Jason K. Allen or Al Mohler? You would say, boy, look at this guy. He's really good based upon the credentials and the recommendation of these highly esteemed men in our country. But listen, if I'm not a man of integrity, that letter doesn't mean anything. It doesn't matter what's on ink. What matters is how you live your life. It's like after the ordination service last Sunday, gave the men their certificates. And I know I told one of them that that letter that you have, that certificate of ordination, It's just ink. But you're the one responsible for living out what that letter says. And so Paul says, they have letters? Great. You are my letter given by Christ because he is everything. It is he alone that sanctifies. It is by his grace alone that we are saved, through faith alone. It is all about him. And so Paul asked those who followed him in 1 Corinthians, he says, was it I who was crucified for you? Why are you so attached to me? I didn't die for you. I didn't pay the price for your sins. I wasn't crucified for you. Who was it that died for you? It was Christ. So look to him. Don't look at men. Look to him. What more of a letter do you want? And then he said, that's all you need, right? So this is a letter. It's a living letter of transformed lives produced by the apostles, but authored by Christ. Paul, if you will, is the amanuensis of the letter that Christ has written. And then he adds, written not with ink. And we've already talked about this, but ink fades. Ink is silent. Ink is dead. It just sits there on a piece of paper. A fading piece of paper at that. Anyone can write with ink. But only Christ can write with the Holy Spirit. Notice what Paul calls him, verse 3. The Spirit of the living God. He says, don't put your faith in something external. Don't put your faith in something that fades away. But rather, place your faith in God, who in Christ, who writes his letter on your hearts by the Spirit of the living God. I mean, what a testimony, huh? It should be the testimony of everyone, especially those who preach the Word of God. In fact, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, I didn't come to you preaching with the wisdom of man. I didn't come to impress you with entertainment, tear-jerking stories, or any attempts at fake sentimentalism. So where's that in Scripture? That's my paraphrase. But rather, his speech was a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power through the message in which he proclaimed. And what message was that? Christ and him crucified. So all of this causes Paul to think about something else. If we are right in assuming that this group who had come into Corinth were Judaizers from Jerusalem, then what Paul is fixing to say really takes a stab at who they are and also the message that they proclaim. Remember, they said that in order to be saved, you must keep the law of Moses. In order to be saved, you must be circumcised. And so if they are the ones who came into Corinth preaching that, then what Paul says next takes a direct hit towards their theology. Notice the phrase he says, on tablets of stone. What was written, Bible trivia time, what was written on tablets of stone? The law, the Ten Commandments. Back in Acts, excuse me guys, back in Exodus chapter 31, we all remember the account of God with Moses on Mount Sinai. It says in verse 18, and when he had finished speaking with him, that's Moses on Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. And then in chapter 32, verse 15, it says that those tablets of testimony were written on both sides, written on one side and then written on the other. And the tablets, it says, were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on tablets. So the Ten Commandments, we're absolutely right. So what happened in Corinth, and this is Paul's whole point, he says what happened in Corinth was not God writing on stones. What happened in Corinth was God writing on hearts. Two different things, and we're going to get into that this evening. And we're going to get into it just a little bit this morning. He says, what happened at Corinth was not God writing on stone, but rather upon the hearts of men. So don't misunderstand me. The writing on stone tablets was divine, wasn't it? Yes. But the writing on hearts is much better. And what's written on hearts, you ask? The same law that was written on stone. People ask, since we are a New Testament church, do we still adhere or yield to God's law written in the Old Testament? What's the answer to that? The answer is yes, we do. The new covenant doesn't mean that you don't have to keep the law. What it means is that you are now able to keep the law through what Christ has done. It's the same law. It's the same standard of morality. At Sinai, the law was written by the finger of God on tables of stone. It was something external. It was outside of man. It confronted, now listen, it confronted his inability to satisfy the requirements of a holy God. And virtually what it done at the end, what is the end of the law? It was condemnation. It was death. What the law did, and we'll see this tonight, was acted as a mirror. It showed you who you really are before God. Can you keep 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10? No, I cannot keep them. Therefore, you are condemned as an unholy, unrighteous person before a holy and righteous living God. That's what the Old Testament, that's what the Old Covenant set out to accomplish, to make people realize that they had in no way the capability or the ability to live up to God's standards. But whenever God wrote that law on people's hearts, whenever He gave them the Holy Spirit, what did it do? It transformed them in order that they, by faith in Christ, may be accepted by God through what He has done. And that is the fulfillment of the law. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:33 says, "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel." And by the way, this is God talking, not Jeremiah. "This is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Chapter 32, verse 38 says, "They shall be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way." And then you flip over to Ezekiel. I had to memorize this verse for my evangelism class. But Ezekiel refers to it twice, to the same new covenant promise where he says about God, "God shall give them one heart," chapter 11, verse 19, "and God shall put a new spirit within them." And then he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take their hearts of stone and I'm going to give them a heart of flesh. In order to cause them to walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, and do them, then they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. Such a wonderful contrast between the old and the new covenant, isn't it? The false apostles were relying on tablets of stone. They were advocating, if you will, salvation by works. They were advocating external things like circumcision and ceremonies and Sabbaths and moons and all these things that we read about in Galatians. But not Paul. And just as he did say to the Galatians, applies here, "Having begun in the Spirit," he asked, "are you so foolish that you think that you could be made perfect by the flesh?" Do you think that you could really win God's approval by keeping the ceremonies, the covenants, and all these other things? Paul says, are you so foolish that after began in the Spirit, when the Spirit came into your life and He wrote you as a letter, and He came into your life as the Spirit of the living God, whenever He began to do this work in you, do you really think that you can satisfy God, that you can really earn salvation by keeping the works of the law? And Paul goes on to say, to do so, you nullify grace. You have fallen for grace. You have forgotten what grace is all about. So through the prophets, God promised that there would come a day whenever people would no longer rely upon the stone tablets, but God would personally put the law in people's hearts. That day came, and the Corinthians were proof of that day by the transformed lives that they had. I mean, Christ summarized the entire law for us, didn't He? Love the Lord God. Do what? All your heart, mind, strength. Right? And the second one is like it. What is it? Love your neighbor as yourself. These two commandments summarize all 10. Love the Lord God with all your heart. That summarizes the first five, because if you look at the first five commandments, they are split into that way. One is how we approach God. One deals with our relationship with God. The latter five deals with how we approach people, our relationships with people. Do not covet. Do not steal. Do not all these things. And so it says, if you love God with all your heart, if you love your neighbor as yourself, if you do these two things, you are fulfilling, you are doing what the law requires you to do. And then according to Romans 8, 3 and 4, it says, the Spirit is the one who enables us to keep the law, since we do not walk by flesh, but by the Spirit. All right, so then the conclusion of the matter is this, is that the Corinthians are living letters written by the Holy Spirit and produced by Paul. This letter, and Paul will flesh out later in the verses to follow, is better than the one written on stone. In fact, verse 6, if you look at it, it says, we are made ministers of the new covenant of the Spirit, not of the letter. For the letter does what? Letter kills. But the Spirit gives life. The letter kills. How does it kill? By making you aware of your sin. But the Spirit gives life. And then Paul asks again, who is competent for this? Who is capable of such a ministry? And then he says, I am. Through the power of God at work in me, why do I need to commend myself to you again? Why do I need letters of recommendation when you are a living testimony of God's work through not only a life lived by integrity, but also my ministry? And then finally in verse 4 and 5, if you look at it quickly, he says, we have this kind of confidence towards God through Christ. It is not that we are competent in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our competence is from God. So finally, Paul gives us a third thing. First thing, a life lived of integrity. Second thing, a ministry that impacts the lives of others. And thirdly, Paul gives another reason for his competence, and what is it? It's confidence. I have confidence. Confidence in what? Confidence in what God had called him to do. Paul knew without a doubt that God had called him and placed him into the ministry, and it was this confidence through Christ that gave Paul so much boldness, courage, and it gave him the ability to proclaim the gospel. Listen, I heard 1,000 times, maybe that's an exaggeration, probably like 5 times really, but it just as many times as I've remembered it, it seems like 1,000 times. Because my pastor growing up said the very same thing, 15 years old, started preaching. I had no idea what I was getting myself into, and he was telling me, pastor's job's the hardest job in the world, and all this other stuff, and I'm like, yeah, have you worked on the oil rigs, and have you done all this, and actually he did, because he worked for the oil company, so I found that out. So he should know that pastoring is probably one of the toughest jobs in the world, and here's what he said. He said, Ryan, if you can do anything else, go do it. If you can do anything else, if you can give your time, your energy, your love, your devotion to anything else except for proclaiming the Word of God, go do that instead of this. Okay. I go to seminary. I'm in preaching class. The very same thing. If you can do anything else besides ministry, go do it. Now understand. Because I've done all the things that I like to do. I've mowed lawns. Yes, I love to mow lawns. Ask my wife. I love to weed eat. I love to split wood. I work for a tree service right before I come to Osceola. I loved it. I love being up in the bucket and trimming limbs. I love feeding the chipper. I love doing all of those things. I love being outside. I like working with my hands. I like sweating. I like bleeding even. I like all that stuff. It really appeals to me. But you know what? Every time that I was doing those things, there was nothing else that I would rather had been doing than being right here preaching and proclaiming the Word of God. There is no satisfaction there's nothing that gives me any more satisfaction than standing here before you on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, and Wednesday evenings preaching and proclaiming the Word of God. So my confidence is completely in knowing that God has called me and put me into the ministry. And I think that ministers need that confirmation. They need that confidence of their calling. Not confidence in yourself, nor is the confidence in your own abilities. Paul doesn't boast in his abilities, does he? His confidence is through Christ. He knows, as we all should know, that God did not call him based upon his abilities, his talents, or his giftedness. In fact, in 1 Timothy verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, one who was once formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. And then he says, and I obtained mercy for this reason. He goes on to state, Why, Paul? Why did you obtain mercy? Because Christ can demonstrate in me, then he goes on to say, the chief of sinners, the worst of them all, the worse than the homosexual, worse than the idolater, worse than the murderer, worse than the liar. Paul says, I'm worse than any of them, and yet Christ, through his mercy and grace, saved me. And so the point is, if God can save a sinner like me, then he can save a sinner like you. If God can save me, the least of them, the worst of the sinners, then he can do miraculous things in the lives of anyone who he wishes to. That there is power in the transformation of lives that you find therein, the power of Christ. And so Paul says, I receive this mercy, I receive this grace, so that in me Christ can demonstrate the same ability to transform the lives of others. He says, my life is a living testimony. Is that true about you? Are you a living testimony? Do you know what makes a sorry minister? Do you know what makes people ineffective in the ministry in which they have? Confidence in themselves instead of confidence in God. Paul's confidence is through Christ towards God, meaning that not only did Paul recognize God as the source of his gifts, but God himself was the goal that Paul wished to achieve. It's like a circle. What comes from God eventually goes back to God, right? God gives you gifts. He gives you ministries. He entrusts with you, as we'll see in just a few weeks, chapter 4, he says, we hold this treasure in clay pots. What treasure is that? The gospel of Jesus Christ. God has given you a treasure. He has entrusted you with the greatest message that this world has ever heard. And he has given you gifts. He has given you talents. He has given you abilities to go forth and proclaim that message in order that his name may be glorified. Because we have the responsibility to do the work that God has called us to do, but at the same time, it is God who works in us, giving us boldness, courage, and the ability to carry out what he has called us to do. In this way, God secures glory for himself. It's him that gave it to us, and it's he that receives it. All glory goes to him. And so that our confidence may not be in anything else but in Jesus Christ. So as we bring this to an end, let me ask you, first and foremost, are we letters written by Christ? Have you been saved? Have you placed your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? And secondly, are we producing letters? The Christian is to be known by his or her virtuous life, a reputation that is blameless, and by the lives that we touch. And lastly, we are to be known as those who give God glory, relying strictly and entirely upon his power and his calling to carry out the work that he has given all of us to do. So let's be producers of letters written by Christ. Richard Baxter, which some of you have probably heard me quote, was a well-known Puritan in the 1600s. He was a wonderful minister of the gospel, and a little bit of his biography goes as follows, that Baxter's most fruitful ministry was his 17-year pastorate at Kidderminster. Don't ask me where that's at, I don't know. Here, he saw virtually the entire town, now listen guys, he saw the entire town of 2,000 people converted. Most of whom were not previously pursuing the Christian faith. And over time, the number of converts was so overwhelming that it was impossible for Richard to meet with all of them. And then at the end of his life, he summarized his ministry in this way. Write this down. I think this is wonderful. He summarized his ministry in this way. He says, "I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. Oh, how should preachers men's repenting crave, who see how near the church is to the grave. I preached as though I would never preach again, as a dying man to dying men." Then he says, "And how people should crave the repentance of others, knowing that this might be it. You leave this church service today, this might be it for you." And every time we go out, we must go out relying on God's power to do His work in us and through us. And whenever we proclaim the message, we must do so craving the repentance of people and speaking as though this is our last chance to speak and that this is our last chance to hear. What boldness, what compassion do we need to go out and run people down, craving their repentance, pleading with them to come to Christ, sharing with them a fragrance that is either going to lead to life or death? And who is competent for these things? Not a single one of us, except for in the power of God and the calling that He has given us to proclaim such a wonderful message to a lost and dying world. Are we people of integrity? Do we seek to impact the lives of others? And do we have confidence in the God who has called us, knowing that we go out, we proclaim a message, and God is responsible for the effects, but we are responsible for the message in which we proclaim?